So kia ora koutou katoa, ko Conrad Ahau. For those that don't know me, I'm on the leadership team here at LifePoint, one of the elders. And I've been doing some thinking and reading and listening, and that's been a blessing to me, and I hope this morning it'll be a blessing to you as well. As Christians, we believe and rejoice in the fact that Jesus has called us into a journey with him. He says, follow me. And whatever part of our lives we begin that journey in, we enter into a different quality of life. We become connected to the one who lives forever. And we seek to become disciples to him. And John Mark Comer, he's an American author, I think describes discipleship quite well. He says that it's an apprenticeship to Jesus with our life organized around three goals: to be with him, to become like him, and to do as he did. But we discover on the way that life can be hard, at times extremely hard, and it can be painful and sometimes deeply disappointing. On that note, a couple of weeks ago, on the 29th of January, in fact, Elmo posted on X, previously known as Twitter. He said, Elmo is just checking in. How is everybody doing? What sort of positive, life-affirming feedback did Elmo get? I wonder. Within 2 days, Elmo's question had been read 172 million times and had received 12,000 replies. How are people? Not great. Elmo, I just lost my job. Elmo, I'm depressed and broke. There was anxiety about the presidential election. There's distress about spouses who had died, disrespectful children. Someone's dog had just rolled in goose poo. There's a range of experiences. One person in particular was not feeling like a box of birds. Hanif Abdurraqib shared a cheerful thought for the day. The world is burning around us, Elmo. Elmo, each day the abyss we stare into grows a unique horror, one that was previously unfathomable in nature. Our inevitable doom, which once accelerated in years or months, now accelerates in hours, even minutes. Things were not completely bleak, though, for Hanif. He did manage to add, however, I did have a good grapefruit earlier. Thank you for asking. So obviously there's some funny stuff there, but a lot of it's tongue-in-cheek, isn't it, I think? I think there's a lot of people who are not doing well. And as Christians also, we can encounter the feeling that we can't sort of free our steps from the muck that's pulling us down, or that we have to fight against a wind or a current that's blowing against us, or even that we're bound in areas of our lives with strong chains that we can't break through, that prevent us from moving forward. We can feel that we don't have freedom, that we're cut off from God, or that somehow he's put us on mute. There's a relatively modern idea that freedom involves being able to do whatever I want to do, unless that involves hurting somebody else. Anything that impinges on that freedom or claims authority over that autonomy is to be scorned and rejected. But that's not a Christian way of thinking. It's certainly not Christian freedom in the way it's been traditionally regarded. I have a friend, he's from overseas, and, you know, yeah, we know each other well. And at one point, we did something together, and he shared a story from the beginning of his life when he was, say, 8 or 10 years old. And at that stage, his father, as a businessman, a successful businessman, ended up being a very successful businessman. But on the way, there were some ups and downs. He loaned money, and at one point, his father could not pay the money back. And his father was away from the house, and he remembers strongly a debt collector came to the house, sat down with his mum, and was saying, you know, where's the money, basically? And he remembers his mother couldn't give the money, and he remembers impactfully that the debt collector reached over the table and slapped his mum in the face. And, you know, deeply impacted by that, as you would be as a boy. And he said to himself, he told me that he said to himself right there, I will never, ever be in that position. to feel so vulnerable and so on. And so he has worked like a dog, incredibly hard worker. He's become very successful academically. Now he works in banking and finance at the very top. He lives in London now. He's a very wealthy man. But I believe he doesn't have freedom. Tim Keller preached to his New York audiences that you think that the meaning of life is to be free, but you're not actually as free as you think. You have to live for something. Everybody has to live for something. And whatever that thing is that you're living for will enslave you. And you will feel guilty and shameful because you'll never live up to it. Whatever it is, you've now got a new God, a new master. And when you say, I'm going to be free to discover my true self or whatever it is, you're now going to have to live up to actually doing that. My friend has to live up to, I will never, ever be in a position where I'm financially insecure and vulnerable. And so he's driven, a slave to it. You can be a slave to your work, you can be a slave to your body image, or whatever it is. You think you're free, but you're not. Because if you're living for anything but God, you're a slave to that thing. And Jesus Christ is the only one who, if you let him become your master, will satisfy you. And if you fail, will forgive you. Your career cannot love you and die for you. Jesus is the only way your storyline can have a happy ending. You know, as Bob Dylan sung, he's still alive for the younger people, you got to serve someone. And human beings, by sin, the traditional Christian position is that human beings, by sin, enter into a state of slavery. We're not free unless we are set free. So freedom is a gift that we are given. And the classic Christian freedom is to be free from sin and death and Satan and religious law, that is human efforts to make ourselves right with God. We're set free from those things, and we're set free to be and do things. Our freedom is a freedom to say yes to God that we couldn't say yes to before, to hear and obey. Our consciences voluntarily obey the will of God. And Jesus, through that process, seeks to return us to our createdness in God's image, a way of living and being with each other, the way of love. We are set free to love in him and through him. So Christian freedom has a different content. It's freedom from and it's freedom to are different to our culture, different to our world. It has a different flavor. It's infused with the person, the crucified and risen Jesus. And it has a different telos, a different goal and destiny. God himself is the goal and the object of our freedom. However, we may feel, though, that we are not free, certainly in particular areas of our lives. We may feel that our habits and previous negative experiences or current circumstances, even Satan himself, define us and restrain us and inhibit us. And in this area, instead of growing, we feel squashed and isolated. So there's something to be said here in terms of freedom and spiritual development. I heard recently what I thought was a really interesting, thought-provoking conversation on YouTube. This guy, John Mark Comer, the American author that I mentioned before, he was being interviewed. He was talking about three books, two actually that I'll mention. So he started off talking about a book called The Critical Journey, Stages in the Life of Faith, Janet Hagberg and Robert Gulick. So they break down their theory is the spiritual journey can be broken into six stages. They're not inevitable, and in their view, most Christians in America never get past stage three. So, interesting, right? What are the stages? Stage one, recognition of God. In evangelical terms, getting saved, but becoming aware of him, awakening to the Lord. Stage two, the life of discipleship in the sense of doing basic things, reading our Bible, praying, learning basic Christian doctrine, joining a small group and so on. Stage three, a productive life. Lead a small group, a missions team, take responsibilities at your church, become a youth pastor, or take your work seriously as a follower of Jesus and so on, which are all, of course, excellent, wonderful things to do. The authors of The Critical Journey go on to say that there is an experience, though. experiences called the wall, they term it. Some kind of experience of suffering or pain that you can't get around or deny or fake it till you make it. Something that leaves a permanent, indelible mark on your life. The loss of a loved one, failure, bankruptcy, chronic illness, any number of things. An experience that it's not possible to go around, you must instead go through, whether you like it or not. And here it's possible to stop your spiritual development, your spiritual journey, or even regress. However, if you go through the wall, through this experience, you get to stage four, which is the inner journey, a period marked by soul searching, like a valley or desert stage, thinking or doing therapy about significant deep issues. Who are your parents? Have you know, potentially childhood trauma, reevaluating your image of God and where that came from. And they're careful to say, of course, that at every stage, people can get stuck. You might enter therapy but get stuck there. You go to do deep work, but 20 years you're still in there, bemoaning your condition, still feeling overwhelmed. And of course, that's really important work to do, essential to our well-being. But we don't want to get stuck there. We want to move through that. We don't want to deconstruct everything and then not reconstruct something. And of course, it's not like we're a problem to be solved or there's some formula or hack to the wall, but because God's made us way more complex than that. But, you know, most of us would accept there's seasons in life. We don't want to get stuck in winter, as it were. Stage five, then, is the journey outward. You begin to reemerge, and it looks a lot like stage three productivity. Your motivations are radically different, though. You don't need what you used to need. You're not attached to the emotional supports that you used to need. We learn from our failure. And stage six is the life of love. And Koma was saying, as far as he's aware, usually only very old people are at this stage. They exude the love that the Trinity has for us, for others, for themselves, for the world. They're dripping kindness and wisdom and grace. And if we're lucky, we can know and spend some time with people like that. So that's the theory of the critical journey book. The first three stages are relatively linear. The stages, you know, four, five, and six are not linear at all. You feel like you can go forwards or backwards. We regress, we progress. We're not sure sometimes whether we're in the wilderness or the promised land. So there's some zigging and zagging around there, if you could chart it somehow. But we become more and more aware that we are not in control of our spiritual development. We become aware that God's grace is targeting us in areas of our lives that we need the most desperately, but initially shrink away from. But hopefully we're at that point, at a stage where our heart is sufficiently given over to Jesus, where we can permit him, and he's able to tap into deeper areas as we open to him and surrender to him. And of course, there's multiple walls across a lifetime and so on. Koma then mentions another book. It's called Sacred Fire by a Catholic academic called Ronald Rollheiser. It's primarily about discipleship in what he calls the long middle years of life. When you're not trying to make a life and career, become established, you're already married and have kids, or you know, you've established your life in that sense. But neither are you in your older years and you know, really winding down. So the long middle years is the phrase. And in that story, in that book, he tells a story about a guy called Nikos Kazantzakis. And he used to visit various monasteries in a Greek mountain and talk to the monks who lived there. And in one, he engaged an old monk who had a great reputation for personal holiness. And he asked, do you still struggle with the devil? And the old monk said, oh, no. I used to when I was young, but now I've grown old and tired, and the devil has grown old and tired with me. We leave each other alone. And so the young man says, oh, so it's easy for you now. Oh, no, replied the monk. It's worse, far worse. Now I wrestle with God. He says, you wrestle with God and hope to win? No, replied the old monk. I wrestle with God and hope to lose. So Rollheiser takes that as a picture. In our youth, we are wrestling with the devil. In a sense, we're wrestling with these fiery energies, sexuality, ambition, greed, fear. But in the second, and we're trying to conquer them and overcome them, quite rightly. But in the second half of life, when we wrestle, we're wrestling with God, with disappointment over our life, over how our life has gone, forgiveness, sadness, and we're not trying to win. We're not trying to get God to bend our life into the shape that we want. Rather, we're trying to live with genuine joy inside the life that we actually have, not the life that we wished we'd had or hoped we had, wanted to have, but the life we actually have, of finding the goodness of God in our actual life. And so Jesus' revelation can set us different metrics for success, particularly if you're younger and looking forward. We need a different metric of success to build a different life, an architecture based around formation, not accomplishment, which is not in any way to discourage accomplishment. Of course, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, but our core is relational. Jesus has loved us and given himself for us, and that now determines who we are, currently and ultimately. Keller notes that our identity has been given to us in Christ. It is received, not achieved. It's not something we ourselves can accomplish. No matter how hard you try, you can't make yourself up by just will power alone. Rather, our spiritual practices ultimately open us up increasingly to a deeper and deeper work of God's grace. Through his power and his presence, it gives us space for God to do what no other power, no habit stacking or willpower can do. And our life is organized around these three goals: to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and to do as he did. We adopt his lifestyle, not merely his belief system, so that he can form us into a particular shape, sons and daughters filled with his love. How does Jesus explain this freedom to us? Well, one way is in Mark 1, at the start of his ministry. Let me read you the scripture there. A man with leprosy, you'll be familiar with this story. It's a short story. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant, or other versions say, was filled with compassion. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." A couple of comments. "If you want," the man says, "if you want, you can make me clean." There's a fear there. What if Jesus doesn't want? Our cultural milieu seeks to undermine and dissolve the mortar between the bricks of our faith. Somehow, in our culture, the gospel ends up not as good news, but as bad news. But that whole house of cards collapses when Jesus manifests himself. I just want to get into something that comes out of that passage. But let's just remind ourselves, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's for our learning. And in the Old Testament, the good news of Jesus lies hidden. And in the New Testament, the old is revealed. All right, so Jesus has healed the leper. He sent him back to the priest, saying, "Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing." Okay, what were those commands? Because it gives us an explanation of what's happening here. Oh, that's supposed to flick across in flick across A, B, C, and D. So this is the text of Leviticus 14, 1-7. Obviously, it doesn't have all the A's, B's, C's, and D's and so on, but the text is exactly what Leviticus says. So Jesus has said, go to the priest, obey Moses' commands. These are Moses' commands. So what was Jesus trying to bring out here? So the Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing when they're brought to the priest. So of course, as you'll know, lepers were excluded from normal society. They were outside the current of society and culture and life because they were thought to be highly infectious and they were, how to say this without trivializing, bits are falling off. There's no cure to leprosy. Noses, ears go missing, fingers go missing. It's a horrible degeneration, symbolic of real corruption of the human being in full. Anyway, okay, so A, the priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. Of course, the leper can't come to the priest. He's unclean. The priest has to go out to where the leper is in his real life, where he's impure. And of course, it's not too hard here to see Jesus humbling of himself to come to us. He is the one who has been wronged in our relationship. Yet he leaves aside his joy and his innocence with the Father to come to where we are. B, if they have been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that, this list of things, 2 clean live birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought to the person to be cleansed. Now, the commentaries and devotionals give a range of what we should consider these symbolic emblems to be. And they are symbolic. We're talking here not about, what is it, left brain or right brain? Either way, there's a sort of a logical side of our brain, isn't there, traditionally, according to our theory. Logical, reasoning, et cetera, and then there's a creative, descriptive, image-based side of the brain. This is for the image-based side of the brain, because there's some things that sound better, are realized more truthfully in poetry and song than in a prose paragraph. Anyway, 2 birds. What could that symbolize? Well, I think they represent Jesus and the leper. Put yourself in the leper's shoes. 2 birds are the same. They're both human. It's not a bird and a bull or a bird and a lion. It's 2 birds. And birds were used in sacrifice for the poor, those who are disadvantaged at the bottom. If you couldn't afford a lamb or a bull or whatever, you got a bird. And here's 2 birds. Cedar, to the original Jewish recipients, cedar would have represented strength and life, a renowned quality for a lack of corrosion and durability, so the exact opposite of what leprosy was. But of course, cedar wood also alludes to the cross. Scarlet yarn refers to blood, and now the blood of Jesus' death is revealed to us. And hyssop is the means by which the blood and its effect are applied to someone. So famously in the night of the Passover, the blood of the lamb was applied to the doors with a piece of hyssop. Hyssop, blood, and wipe it there. So it symbolizes the blood needs to be applied. What Jesus has done and is doing for us is effective when it is not effective until it is applied to our lives through mercy and faith. Just out of interest, I note that there's no record in Scripture or in written history, as far as I'm aware, that these regulations were ever used until Jesus sends this leper to the priest. Okay, and remember, this is a ceremony. It explains healing has already happened, and as a subtext, explains the cause of the healing and the effect of the healing. The priest orders that one of the birds be killed. Be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. Has anyone ever seen Jojo Rabbit? There's a scene where there's a rabbit and everyone says, don't kill it, and then, well, that's what happens here, of course. You guys know the sacrificial. This bird, there's 2 birds, imagine. One of them gets cracked and the blood goes into the pot here, so. The priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. The literal translation for fresh water is living water. The Hebrew says living water. It's water that cannot be taken from a pond or a puddle or a stagnant thing. It has to be from a river or a stream or some spring. It's moving, symbolizing life. It here symbolizes the Holy Spirit. He is life and holiness and purity. The symbolism is that the life and purity of God himself is given in order that the person may have life with God, life of a divine nature, not to be excluded from God's presence or from his people. One bird is killed, and as we know, there's a lot of Levitical sacrifices that talk about a forgiveness of sin, for example, as a sacrifice, where the animal is a substitute for the human. It's symbolic. There's some kind of exchange here. The life and the death and the exclusion of the leper is exchanged for the life of the sacrificed animal in forgiveness. And here it's for cleansing. So there's an exchange that's happening. So now you've got your pot of water with the blood of the bird in there. D, he is then to take up the live bird and dip it, together with the wood and the yarn and the hyssop. So imagine I've got a live bird here. I put it in here, the bloody water with the wood and all these symbolic things, the hyssop. So the effect of this bird's death is applied to this bird, who is, of course, symbolically the leper. The exchange, the ransom almost, is clear. The bird who dies is Jesus himself. Our freedom is now, was, and always will be completely connected to Jesus' sacrifice and his rising as a human for our eternal union with him and our eternal salvation through and in him. E, seven times the priest shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease, seven times, and then pronounce them clean. And the symbolism here is, of course, the leper. This dead bird and everything that happens here is being applied to the life of the leper. His life is entered into the life of God, the Holy Spirit, the living water, cleansing, purifying, forgiving, healing, bringing him back into communion with God and into his presence, because another life had taken all of the separation and evil upon himself. And if you can imagine, this is the live bird now. You get the live bird, he comes up, of course, he's got water on it and blood, of course. And you go out to the open field and you release the bird. Like so. And this picture is one that Jesus gives to us at the beginning of the ministry to say, this is why I've come. This is how I love. This is where my power and authority come from sacrificial love. And so when Jesus reaches out and touches the man and says, I am willing to set you free, he knows, and we have come to know exactly what that means for him, what the implications are for Jesus. And yet he does reach out to us and say, I am willing. He's the agent of our freedom. He is the means of our freedom. He is the ongoing dynamic power of our freedom. And he is the glorious goal of our freedom. Earlier I was talking about different stages of spiritual formation, how at different stages we wrestle with the devil and with God, as it were, and how we can get stuck at different stages. But we are, nevertheless, in God's plan of spiritual formation. If we feel isolated or stuck, Jesus will come to us. His desire is to set us free so that we can be with him, become like him, do as he did. Even in suffering, we are free to say yes to him and trust. Let me leave you with an experience that really meant something to me. We were up in Taupo this year at Christmas and for the holidays, and sometimes I find deeply grateful that God will speak to me over the Christmas New Year period, you know, something meaningful. And in the house that we were, there's a long flight of wooden stairs, no carpet. And I was washing dishes or something in the kitchen, and Virginia had just gone up the stairs to do something. I think it was maybe collecting laundry or something. And when she came back to the top of the stairs with some laundry or whatever it was, Abigail, had our little two-year-old daughter, had climbed halfway up the wooden steps on her hands and knees. And then she saw Virginia and stood up to say hi or something and raised her head like that and balanced over backwards. Yeah. I was in the kitchen. I heard a boom, 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 boom. Something had clearly just fallen down the steps. And I thought, I really hope that isn't our child. Silence. Wah! Yeah, huge cry. Poor little munchkin. She'd fallen all the way down. And, yeah, there was lots of tears, and she got a big fright. But in the end, she was fine. You know, she cried for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, poor little thing. And my concern was, oh, man, she's getting to be, you know, that she would be, you know, scarred by that. Oh, I don't want to climb up the stairs. I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt again, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, I'll be afraid of taking risks in my life. But, of course, going upstairs is a fairly basic life skill. You need to be able to do that. So, but instead, later that day, without any prompting whatsoever, Abigail started climbing up the stairs again. And I was like, you little ripper. I was really proud of her. And by the end of our holiday, she climbed up the steps a couple of times, right up to the top. And I feel, yeah, that God spoke to me. As a parent, don't you want your children to be able to climb up the stairs and not be afraid? That let them fail, but not be scarred by that, or at least scarred to the extent that they can't try to climb up the stairs again. Isn't it healthy to try it again without an unnatural fear killing and inhibiting and discouraging you? Can't we just try without thinking, oh, God's not with me because I failed, or I'm a failure forever, or that there's some eternal message from the universe because you didn't succeed or you're suffering something? I felt, yeah, God has joy in seeing his children approach risk and challenge without an unnatural fear. You're free to try again without the baggage. I want you to climb the steps to the top. And that was meaningful for me, yeah. So if you are stuck or don't know where to go, if you feel alone or in chains that you can't release yourself from, if you've fallen down some steps yourself and are afraid to try again, imagine Jesus coming to you in your situation, looking you in the eye, putting his hand firmly on your shoulder and saying, I am willing. And think about that bird flying free over the open fields. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your kindness and majesty and mercy are beyond our comprehension. You seek that we may fly freely over the open fields, to be with you, to be like you, to do what you do. We've experienced walls in our lives that have changed us. Some of us are stuck and don't know what to do or how. Set us free to move onwards and upwards in your power, in your purity, and your grace. Help us to try the steps again without fear. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.